Well, thank you, Brother Mike, and good evening, brothers and sisters, friends, young people. Tonight we're going to try to conclude Daniel chapter 11. And I now have a mic on, I think, so that means I won't be mumbling, I hope. Daniel chapter 11, particularly we're going to look at tonight verses 36 to 45. Now this chapter 11 is part of a speech by Gabriel. Gabriel started this talk he had with Daniel in chapter 10, verse 19, and he finishes the talk he was having with Daniel in chapter 12. And if we'd been writing the chapter numbers and the verse numbers in Daniel, I think we might have considered making that all one chapter, that speech by Gabriel. But the people in who wrote the Geneva Bible apparently were the first ones to produce chapters and verses. Otherwise, it would have been all one sort of a continual book-like form that you'd have trouble finding anything. So in 1560, they apparently was the first time they used chapters and verses in the Geneva Bible. So we are very thankful that that happened, because we can actually find things in our Bibles today. Gabriel's message is a message of predetermined history concerning the Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires. We looked at that map last time, and we've considered some of the events that happened. That was in September and October. We looked at some of the events that happened in the Seleucid Empire. Actually, it was a Seleucid portion of the old Greek Empire, and the Ptolemy portion. These folks were fighting all the time, trying to steal each other's territory, and right in the middle there was Judah being impacted by these struggles between the two foes. And over here we had Rome that became the watchdog of the Mediterranean, as they were very concerned that the grain shipments that were coming from the Ptolemy section of the old Greek Empire would not be interrupted. So they wanted this boat to come along and take their grain. And to do that, they had to keep these folks under control. The Seleucid part of the empire was very aggressive, and they were interfering with the grain shipments. At least that's what the Romans felt. So they were the watchdogs of the Mediterranean at this point. So these wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies lasted from about 300 B.C. to about 150 B.C., and the Romans gradually became more and more powerful and settled things down. We also considered the Maccabees last time. The Maccabees were resident in the land of Judea, and the Seleucids were trying to make them abandon the old Mosaic law and take on idolatry, the Greek mythology that was prevalent in those days. But the Maccabees were determined to maintain their belief in the old Mosaic law, and despite the fact that the high priest in Jerusalem was quite willing to lead Judah into idolatry. He was an apostate high priest. We could turn now to Daniel chapter 8 and remember what Daniel chapter 8 was about. Daniel chapter 8 concerned the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire. And we also considered in that chapter how Alexander the Great, when he died, well, that empire was split four ways. One of those segments was was this segment called Pergamum. And in the year 133 BC, the king of Pergamum, died, and in his will he left all of this territory that we just saw on this slide. All of this territory was left to the Roman people. And this chapter 8 and verse 9 of Daniel describes a little horn that rose up. Let's just turn to that chapter just for a moment. Daniel chapter 8 and at verse 9. So the Greek Empire was split four ways in verse 8. And out of one of those sections came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So this little horn was the beginning of Roman domination in the old Greek Empire, and it gradually grew and became a mighty empire in its own right and took over the entire Mediterranean. So this little horn grew up into a mighty empire. The empire, of course, was pagan. The pagan beliefs of the Greeks were adopted by the Romans, and the religion of the Roman Empire from early on was pagan. They believed in the sun and the moon and the stars. They worshipped various stars. And one of those stars, you may remember, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, verse 11. They were still worshipping these particular stars in the time of the Apostle Paul. So there's the constellation Gemini. These are all the constellations which are still in the sky today, obviously. But these two particular stars were called Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were just part of this great constellation of Gemini. Castor and Pollux were called the twins because the twins of Gemini, they became known as, and Castor and Pollux in that constellation were looked upon by the Romans and the Greeks as gods, looking after sailors. They were the protectors of the men at sea. And we should maybe have a look at Acts of the Apostles just to remind you that this was still dominant in the time of the Apostle Paul, this belief, because the boat that he was taking from Alexandria, or the ship of Alexandria, notice there in verse 11 of Acts 28, after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt, one of the main ports, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So these gods were looked upon by people, and they were worshipped. They were actually stars. I seem to be making a lot of noise, so I'm going to make a change here. It might be better, and it might be worse. Historically, the Roman emperors were worshipped. Pagan Roman emperors were worshipped because they represented the gods that everybody was worshipping, including these gods of Castor and Pollux and all the other ones. And the general population automatically worshipped the emperor. He represented all those gods. And this was a problem to the Christians because the Christians refused to worship the emperor. And they wouldn't bow down or worship the emperor because it was like worshiping one of these pagan gods. So that's why they were persecuted by the pagans. One of the reasons. Now, when Constantine came to power, he was a general that moved out of out of Britain and gradually moved east and took over the entire Roman Empire by the year 324 AD. And he was being supported by the Christians, and he was supporting the Christians. So it was a two-way street. Politically, it was expedient for him to support the Christians, and he helped them out by not allowing the pagans to persecute them anymore. But he also did not require people to stop worshiping pagan idols either. So he was sort of right on the fence. He protected the Christians, but allowed pagan idolatry to continue. But technically, Rome became a Christian empire. The state religion was Christianity. But because the emperors had been worshipped, the people were used to worshipping their leaders. And it did not take very long for emperor worship to be replaced by vicar worship. The vicars of God became worshipped. Now, who were the vicars of God? But the popes, who became substitutes. That's what the word means. The vicar is a substitute for God. And in fact, the Roman emperors, including Constantine and the ones that followed him, elevated the Bishop of Rome to a great height, made him the universal bishop, and gave him a position of supremacy in the Christian church. Time went on, and 758 comes along, and the Bishop of Rome was given control over various parts of the empire in Italy. Three parts of it, three sections of the empire were given to the bishop to look after, and he had civil and religious authority by this time. Now, these historical events, as the time went on, he became more and more powerful, and that's just a sort of a footnote of how things happened over time. We've looked at that, the bequeathing of Pergamum in 133. There it is. It starts here with the little horn of the goat. And then as time went on, 150 years later, the Romans had conquered the entire Mediterranean. Ten barbaric tribes were conquered by the year 14 AD. And then 700 and some odd years later, we find that those barbaric nations gained their independence. And then they were attacked by the king of the Franks in 758, who attacked Italy and gave three states to the Pope to look after in 758. So you can see that the papacy not only was a religious power, but it was also becoming a civil power as well. The arrangement was this, that the papacy would decide on something religious that had to be observed by the general population, and then that decision was supported by the emperor using his military might. And the Apostle Paul actually predicted that this would happen. He was speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and he knew exactly what would happen. His exact words are these, that the papacy would become very, very powerful. Well, those aren't his words, but this is what he said. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a falling away from what the Bible had to say. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, that was written by Paul in probably around 60 AD or something like that. And time went on, and the papacy became more and more powerful. And I've shown you this slide once before, I think when we did Daniel chapter 7 or 8. And this is what we have in the way of quotes from popes. This is Pope Pius X said, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ himself. Hidden under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks." This is almost what Paul said would happen, isn't it? He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then Pope Leo XIII, "We hold upon the earth the place of God Almighty. We were chosen to fill this chair of St. Peter to take the place of the person of Christ himself in the church." So the Apostle Paul was right on. Now, you can imagine, if you were a Catholic, and I feel very sorry for folks who are caught up in this particular religion, because they are afraid. They're afraid to change. They're afraid to read their Bible and say, well, this is what the Bible says, and because they believe that the Pope is God, because he said he is. And if you believe that, if you believe whatever the Pope said was what God was saying, then you would be afraid to abandon Catholicism in the favor of any other religion. And Gabriel predicted this would happen where the Pope would be as God. Even in Daniel. In Daniel, he is predicting the same thing would happen, that the general population would look upon this man as God, and that the Pope would demand to be worshipped. Look at Daniel 11. I think I have it on the slide here. Yeah, Daniel 11, verses 38 and 39. And think of what we've just been saying when we read these verses. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain." Now, the strange God of this verse is the Pope himself. And this is supported in Revelation. When we look at Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, the Pope is described in these verses as an image that must be worshipped. It's the image of the Roman Empire. The beast is the empire. Daniel 7, the four beasts of Daniel 7. The fourth beast is Rome, the Roman Empire. But the Pope is described as an image or an idol to be worshipped, and he demanded absolute obedience. Or, if you didn't obey, you could be killed. And this is what happened to men like Tyndale, who died on the stake because they refused to be totally obedient to the Pope. Revelation 13, verse 14, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast being the Roman power, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So the beast is the empire, and the idol that the empire must worship is the papacy. In Christendom today, the papacy has more authority than God because the final say in all religious matters rests with the Pope. It doesn't matter what God says about anything through his holy word, the Bible. It doesn't matter. For example, the Pope requires that the priests, the priesthood, not marry. Now, that's a very simple example. The frontline leaders of the Catholic system are not allowed to marry. They must remain celibate, as it's called. Now look what the Bible says about that. This is Paul speaking again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If you want the full text, that's where it's found. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and that's right now, and it's been this way for some time, some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry, and coming and commanding to abstain from meat. There should be an S on that. In Daniel chapter 11, let's just read Daniel 11 out of your Bible. You see that this is not just a New Testament problem that is being described. Daniel 11, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Just think about that. He will not desire the God of his fathers, or the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So this is Gabriel saying just exactly what Paul was saying as well, as we've already read. Paul again in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 and 2, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, and we're talking about, for example, the bishop of Rome, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So the Apostle Paul recognized the value of a good wife. And I'm sure all the brethren in this room recognize the value of a good wife. And curiously, the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe that the Apostle Peter was the first pope, the Apostle Peter. They say, well, they go back through their list of, I think we're up to 200 or 400 popes at the moment. Apostle Peter was number one, according to their belief. And Matthew tells us that the Apostle Peter was married. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So Jesus healed her and made her better. So the Apostle Peter had a wife. Well, we'll leave that for now and come along to Daniel chapter 11 and have a look at those last few verses that our brother Mike read. Verses 40 to 45. Let's read verse 40 again and just try to understand verse 40. If you can understand verse 40, you can understand this whole section more easily. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. Now you have to try to figure out who the him is. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So we've run into the king of the north and the king of the south before, haven't we? There he is. There's the kings of the north and south way back in history before Christ. But this is now in the latter days towards the time of the end. We remember the king of the north with the Seleucids and the king of the south with the Ptolemies. But we also know that as time went on, the Romans took over, didn't they? They took over the entire Mediterranean, and they were coming from the north. Where did the Romans come from? Well, they came from the northern Mediterranean. If I do that, it'll break it. there they are in the north part of the Mediterranean, and they were bequeathed this little piece of country in Pergamum. Where is it? It's in the north part of the Mediterranean. And they were going to come from the north towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. That's Judah, where the Jews live. So the Roman Empire was the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, and it would be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. And then there's a very, very important verse in Daniel chapter 7, which I want you to turn to, if you wouldn't mind. Daniel 7 and verse 23. Verse 23, then he said, thus he said, the fourth beast, now that's the Roman Empire, shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Now we have to think of the whole earth in terms of what Daniel's four beasts represented, and what Nebuchadnezzar's image represented. The whole earth in those terms represents a section of land from where to where? Well, it goes from, let's look at the four world empires. Right in here, we had the Babylonian Empire. And that was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire that went in that area. And that in turn was replaced by the Greek Empire, which added Greece onto this same general area. So we've seen the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greek empires in that part of the map. And then we come to the Roman Empire, which is all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, but it never went over here, never went over into Persia. So if this fourth beast is going to take control of the whole earth, that's what we just read, isn't it, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, he would have the whole earth, then it has to be a future application. And that's what we're looking at tonight, is a future application when we read Daniel chapter 11 verses 40 to 45. This is talking about the same time period. It's a latter-day time period. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we have these words. If you read verses 1 to 6, in Ezekiel 38, you read these words. Verse 2 says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. The chief prince? The prince of Rosh, in some of the more modern versions. The prince of Rosh. Rosh is an ancient name for Russia. So, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the Russian prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, and including, who is he against? He's against Persia and Ethiopia and Libya because they're part of a confederacy. And he's against Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma, which is Turkey of the North Quarter, and all his bands. So the latter-day king of the north will include Russia. Ezekiel 38 is all about latter-day times. Nations controlled by Russia and nations controlled by the papacy will come together as a confederacy, and they will unite, and together they will be the collective king of the north. Now, if you look at the territory on this map, where does it go from? It goes from the western boundary of India to the western boundary of Spain. That's the whole earth of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. And then we look at this map. This is Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 6. Where does it go to? Well, it goes from the western boundary of India to the western boundary of Spain. Same territory. It's a little bit fatter up here, but basically it's all around the Mediterranean. Includes Persia, which today, by the way, that represents Iran. Tagama is Turkey. These are all names that are found in Ezekiel 38, and this is where they belong. Pardon me. That was good, wasn't it? So these are all the names found in Ezekiel. I think I blew this right on. Found in Ezekiel 38. And so we can see how the two territories, the territories of the latter-day king of the north in Daniel and this territory are basically the same territory. So they're a confederacy that go together. The Roman confederacy will be looked after by the papacy in Europe, and the Russian confederacy will look after their territory, their nations that they have a dominance over in the east. Notice on this map also two little dots. The dot there, the dot there. This is Rome, and this is Constantinople, or today it's called Istanbul. And in days gone by in the old Roman Empire, the emperor in Constantinople, Istanbul today, was the military might. And here was the religious might in Rome. The military might supported the religious might. That was the way it worked. And eventually there was another emperor came up in Europe. What did he do? He supported the religious might of the emperor. So in each case, the emperors have supported the religious might of the papacy. That's how he's mighty, because whatever he said, they would do for him. We were going to figure out in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, who the hymn was, weren't we? So let's just have a look at Daniel 11, verse 40 again. The time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him? Let's stop there for a minute. Who is the hymn? Well, the hymn is Turkey, the Turk. And who's pushing? Well, that first part of Daniel 11, verse 40 is a reference to something that happened almost 100 years ago. That was during the First World War in 1917. Who was pushed out of Palestine but the Turk? And who pushed him out? The king of the south. Who's the king of the south? In 1917, it was Britain and her allies, the British Empire, you might say, the Commonwealth of Nations. And together they pushed the Turk out of Palestine. At one point, Turkey wasn't just Turkey like that. Turkey was a Turkish Empire, and it controlled quite a lot of the eastern Mediterranean. And in 1917, they lost all of that power. So when we read Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, we can see that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him and drove him right out of Palestine. What about the next part of the verse? Well, in God's timetable, 100 years is like a blink of an eye, isn't it? And the next time of the end period will be when the Russian little horn of the goat, this will be a Russian little horn of the goat, because Russia is going to come down and occupy Turkey as a first step, the first step in the invasion of Israel. And we read that in Ezekiel 38, that they will invade Israel when they are thinking they're dwelling confidently and safely. Now, why would Russia do that? Why would Russia go into Turkey? Well, do you know who's right next door to Turkey? Right here is Turkey. Right next door is Syria. And today, Syria is in a terrible way. People are dying. I can't remember how many thousands of Syrians have died because of civil war there and unrest. And the allied forces of Britain and the United States have been talking about going in and settling this problem in Syria. Well, the Russians don't want that to happen. They want to have control of Turkey because they have a port through, they like to bring their ships through this area into the Mediterranean. And if they controlled Turkey, that would be very, very beneficial to them. So one of these days, we're going to see Russia coming down into Turkey to sort of settle the situation in Syria. So that this is the second half of Daniel 11 and verse 40. What's going to happen? Let's read the verse 40 again. At the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him? That was World War I. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So now the king of the north up here is going to come in and take Turkey. That's what's going to happen. The him is whoever is occupying Constantinople. In 1917, it was a Turk. In the 21st century, it's still the Turk. But this time it's the king of the north coming down and taking this area we call the Little Horn of the Goat area. Of course, Russia is not the only country. As we've noted in Ezekiel 38, there's all of these allies as well. In Ezekiel 38, you've got all of these nations as part of a conglomerate, a confederacy of nations that will not, they won't be acting alone. They'll be acting as a confederacy. And they'll include, as we've tried to show you, they'll include this area. This is Gomer. This is papal country. This is where the Roman pontiff has got a lot of influence in the European Union. We can see, therefore, that there's these two things happening. The little horn of the goat in Constantinople and the little horn with eyes and a mouth speaking great things, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, which is a papacy. There'll be a connecting. There'll be a uniting of these two forces together. So let's just have a look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24. Once the Russians and the Confederacy of the Russians has got into Turkey, his power shall be mighty, and he shall destroy the holy people eventually, and by peace he shall destroy many. That's what verse 24 says of Daniel 8. By peace shall he destroy many. So he's coming into Turkey and establishes peace in the Middle East. I think there'll be stability in the Middle East once the Russians have got control of Turkey and they sort of handle Syria from that point. And once that has happened and we have this state of peace, the next thing that happens is in Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 12, thou shalt think an evil thought. The thought, what is it? I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Because now Israel is feeling confident because there's been peace established by Russia in Turkey. And I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely or confidently, to take a spoil and to take a prey. So when the world is looking over there in the Middle East and saying, well, it's looking fairly quiet now, that's good. And Israel becomes confident that peace has happened in the Middle East, then we come to stage 2 of Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, and we find this happening. There's Russia up there. This is a good map. My daughter, Cindy, found this map for me. I couldn't find a map that covered from far enough east to far enough west, but she found one. There's Turkey. There's Iran. This is old Persia. If you want to, in Ezekiel 38, this is Persia. It's now called Iran, and you can tell that because there's a Persian Gulf, and there's Iran. But and there's Papal country. What's going to happen? Well, let's see what happens. We find Russia coming down into Turkey, supported by Iran, supported by Europe, and they arrive in Turkey and become the little horn of the goat because they are now occupying Turkey. So we've got all of these allies, and then we come to Daniel 11, I think, verses 41 to 43. Having got to Turkey, he then has this evil thought: he shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And we'll look at the map in a moment. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians. This is all similar language, isn't it, to Ezekiel 38. But there he is in Turkey. He's going to bypass, it says, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. He's going to bypass Jordan. Watch the map. See, Jordan is not touched because during this time, there's going to be a lot of trouble in Israel. There'll be a lot of people who are refugees trying to escape from the trouble that's coming, and they will escape into Jordan, which is the old Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And they'll also escape into Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is Sheba and Dedan in Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Ezekiel 38, 13 says, "Are you come to take a spoil?" This is the Sheba and Dedan and the people of Tarshish, I think that's what it says. Ezekiel, let's look at it. Instead of me trying to remember, Ezekiel 38 and verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, which is a commonwealth of nations, shall say unto them, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" And they'll say, "What are you doing? Turkey, look what Russia's doing. They're coming into Turkey, now they're going into Egypt. They're going into Libya. They're going into Ethiopia. What's going on?" This is what the Allied forces, the King of the South, which we're members of the King of the South as a country. Canada is one of the old Commonwealth nations of England. And they come into Egypt. They come into Egypt and they get reinforcements from Ethiopia and Libya. They occupy that country for a while. And what are you doing at this time? What are you doing? You're still alive, of course. And you may not be here, though. You probably you'll be at the place of judgment. Christ will have returned by this time, and he will have taken you to the place of judgment. And from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 to 5, it would appear that the Sinai Peninsula could very well be the place of judgment. And there you will be, having been judged. You will then be having fellowship with Christ and the rest of the saints. Meanwhile, all of this is going on, and you're in the Sinai. It's not part of Egypt, but it's very close by. And then we read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44 these words. Got it in the Bible here. Verse 44. There they are. The northern invaders' forces are in Egypt. And they suddenly hear tidings in verse 44 of Daniel 11 out of the east. Out of the east. Out of Saudi Arabia. The tidings might be, what are you doing down there? Are you come to take a spoil? Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Or they may be hearing activities going on in the Sinai where you are. You're currently fellowshipping with Christ and the other saints in the Sinai. And they hear these tidings out of the east and out of the north. And these tidings shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly take away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to an end, come to his end, and none shall help him. So there he goes. He goes up from Egypt into Israel, and he occupies, he plants the tabernacle of his palace between the seas. Between what seas? Between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And that's right in, well, Jerusalem is right in between there, isn't it? Between those two points. And he occupies the entire land between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. So this is the king of the north doing all of this. And when he's done that, it tells you one thing, that the allied forces, namely the king of the south, have lost the war. They said, are you come to take a spoil? And they may have actually tried to defend Israel, for example. That's all right. We need telephones. But where was I? Yes. I didn't phone you. No, I didn't phone you. They come into Israel and they occupy this land. And the allies have lost the war. So now at this point, what has happened? This northern invader, this latter-day king of the north, the latter-day fourth beast of Daniel, is now occupying the whole earth. The whole earth, as Daniel's prophecy included it, right from India to Spain. They've now occupied that earth, that whole earth. But not unlike the verse that says, all the world shall be taxed in the time of Christ's birth. All the world should be taxed, only included the area, a very small part of the world. That's the whole earth of Daniel. Is now the northern invader has got that whole territory. And there'll be tremendous loss of life. And today there's about 5 or 6 million Jews in Israel. But look what it says in Zechariah. I'm just running out of time, aren't I? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Shall come to pass, once they get into Israel between the seas and plant their palace between the seas, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So the Jews will die. Possibly several million will die, but one third will come out of it. So this is Armageddon. This is the battle that the United States and Britain will lose. And then they will have devoured the whole earth. Territory of all the four world empires will be theirs. But Daniel 11:45 concludes with this: yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. How will he come to his end? Well, Jesus Christ arrives with you from the Mount Sinai, where you've been having fellowship with him. And what happens? He arrives at the Mount of Olives. And you and he, Christ and the saints, become the Savior of Israel. Let's have a look at this. This is actually the last slide. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold, the whole earth, you might say, broken in pieces together, and the stone filled the whole earth. And we know from Daniel chapter 2 that eventually the stone that fills the whole earth will be Jesus Christ, who will be occupying the kingdom of God. And what else? Deuteronomy 33, we said, was an indication that that's where the judgment will take place. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with 10,000s of saints. Where did he come to? You might be among the 10,000s of saints that will be with Christ, and his feet shall stand in that day. Upon the Mount of Olives, the Lord God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. And what happens to the northern invader that's occupied Israel? Ezekiel 39, verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. So this is what Gabriel was telling Daniel that was going to happen way down the line in the 21st century. And of course, Gabriel hasn't finished his speech yet when he gets to verse 45. He hasn't finished. He's still talking to Daniel all the way through Daniel 12. And we'll have to stop there tonight and go on with that next time and see what Gabriel had to say. And thank you very much.